I've got a sort of a heading on the top of my notes here. It wasn't meant to be the heading. It was just a reminder to me, and it says, "Have you got a matzo? You've just eaten them." More of that later. But I think it's a good title for my talk. Have you got a matzo? Those biscuits, that unleavened bread that we have at communion time is a Jewish unleavened bread, and it's called a matzo. I think that's how you pronounce it anyway. But more later. This morning we're going in search of Jesus and his gospel in the Old Testament again. Quite a few months ago I was reading in chapter 23 of Leviticus. That's the third book in the Bible. If you'd like to turn to it, you can stick your finger and just do that while I'm chuntering on a bit at the beginning here, right? I was reading about the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. And in the Bible's accompanying notes, it said it was the most mentioned of all the Jewish feasts in the Bible, being mentioned 39 times in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So I did the thing you do, and I started delving deeper. You may well think after this morning that I shouldn't have bothered, but anyway, I found out more intriguing details of this seven-day celebration in the seventh month of the Jewish year when the Jews built. And does anybody know what Tabernacles is? What the feast is this? What happens? Right. Some time ago, there was a documentary on the television. I cannot, for the life of me, remember who the guy was. But it was a sort of an unlikely guy that you wouldn't expect to be presenting this kind of program. Traveled to Jerusalem, and he interviewed and stayed with Muslims, Orthodox Jews, Pentecostal Christians, American Pentecostal Christians, Orthodox Christians, Russian Orthodox or Greek Orthodox, I can't remember. And I must have missed one out, but I think... he talked to them all and tried to discover why they were in Jerusalem and what it was all about. And when he was interviewing the Jewish family, they were interviewed, or they were giving him a meal on the roof terrace, you know, on the roof of where they lived. And in the corner, there was a little lean-to, and the guy asked them what this was, and he said, "Well, that's our tabernacle, our booth for celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles." For the tabernacles are, it's the same word for booths, or they're really just lean-tos and they used to go there and build these little tabernacles during this feast, or just before the feast, and they'd go outside of Jerusalem, and beyond the city walls, and they'd stay there for 7 days in these little houses, these little places. Anyway, I got to the point of real blessing, because as so often happens in the Old Testament, when I realized how the coming of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus are so closely woven into the history of this feast, I was really blessed. And this feast was initiated by God early in the Old Testament. And I found that really encouraging. And I thought, that's great. I'll share that sometime in the house group if I get the opportunity, or maybe in the worship time. But that opportunity never arose. What I did do was to keep looking on and reading. And that led me to other writings that included more detail of the seven of the Jewish feasts, and I became aware that there was so much more to know. And that led me to other writings that included more details. And I thought maybe then I should speak about it on a Sunday. And last weekend I realized I was down to preach this weekend, so here we are. But it's been so long in coming, and I've read so much more since then. This last few days I've really struggled, to be honest, to work out what I should include and what I should leave out. Because really I only want to talk about the last of the feasts, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. But to do justice to it, we need to look at all seven feasts, which are linked, and see how this annual cycle of holy days, or holidays, perhaps the first national holidays ever, pointed both backwards. When I was putting my notes down, I wasn't sure whether that's backwards or that's backwards. I suppose that is really. But backwards in remembrance and celebration of events that had taken place, as well as forwards prophetically to events that are still to take place. And I believe that's the encouraging bit. The first four feasts take place annually in the spring and the early summer and celebrate, as I said, the previous and the ongoing provision of God, but also speak prophetically of the first coming of Christ and the birth of the church. So they speak of all the things that have been fulfilled since God initiated the feasts back in the beginning of the Old Testament with Moses, and they look back in remembrance of the past, but also look forward prophetically to the future. The last three feasts, which take place in the autumn, and they all take place in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, they also celebrate aspects of God's provision and his forgiveness in the past, but they also point forwards to the second coming of Christ and the end times, which are obviously still to be fulfilled. So firstly, there was the Feast of Passover. And if you've got your books open, it starts in verse 5. We won't read it through, but just you can follow it through if you like. It was a day of celebration, remembering the slaying of the Passover lamb, the blood of which, you will remember, I hope, was painted on the door frame of the Jewish homes in Egypt where they were in slavery. And it was painted at the top, and there was a bowl of blood at the bottom, and either side it was daubed on the doorposts. Actually, the points of the cross, coincidentally. This was the sign that the angel of death was going to look for. If it was there, he would pass over that home, and if it wasn't there, if it was missing, the firstborn of that household was going to be killed. This is what caused Pharaoh to change his mind, for a while anyway, and allow the Israelites to finally leave Egypt and flee across the Red Sea. You'll remember before that there were loads of plagues and so on, the plague of flies and frogs and blood and all sorts, but God initiated to try and get Pharaoh to let his people go. Secondly, when did Jesus die? Anybody know when Jesus died? Which day was it? Last Saturday? It was Good Friday. But it was the day of Passover. He died on that Passover day. When did Jesus die? The day of Passover. The feast celebrated their escape across the Red Sea, pointing forward for us to our freedom from the penalty of sin gained by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus, on the cross. So it's a link there, backwards and forwards. Secondly, as Passover ended, another seven-day feast began. It's all partying when you're a Jew. The Festival of Unleavened Bread, verses 6 and 8. Again celebrating God's provision during their flight from Egypt. And this was the bread that the Jews were told to prepare quickly, as there was no time to prove the dough by adding yeast. So the Jews remembered, after the Passover lamb was sacrificed and they were saved by its blood on the doorposts, that they left their old life behind and entered into a new way of living. And of course that resonates, I hope, with us and our journey into new life. Even in these times, the memory of that first Passover Eve, and Jews will try to clear every vestige of yeast from their homes prior to the feast. Except that is for pieces of sweet yeasty bread, little treats, which they hide around their house for the children to search for, find and eat. And it symbolizes the eradication of all yeast from their house. But of course it's impossible to completely eradicate yeast from your house. It's everywhere, it's in the air. And in normal times, the Jews would add leaves from the grapevines to their dough because they were covered with airborne yeast. And this would speed up the proving of their bread. It's in the air, so it's impossible to get rid of yeast altogether. But in the Bible, of course, God uses yeast as a picture of sin. And we can see that, like trying to get rid of yeast, we can try to get rid of the sin in our lives. And some may even make a pretty good stab at it. But just like yeast, It's as though it's in the air. We can never get rid of our sin entirely. And that's why we need a saviour. We use matzo. I've got a bone to pick, actually, with the Charwoods about this. We use matzo, Jewish unleavened bread, in our communion. It's made a special way, which takes just 18 minutes to prepare and bake from start to finish, which doesn't allow the yeast in the air time to have an effect on it. So they say. So symbolically, it contains no sin. Coincidentally, or maybe not, if you look at Jewish matzo before it's broken up, you will see that it's pierced all the way over, little holes. And it's striped where it was on the griddle. And this is where I have a bone to pick, because yours didn't have the stripes on it. But it was cooked on a griddle, so it had stripes on it. That rings a bell, though, doesn't it? It's pierced and it's striped. Could it be that even this is pointing forward to Jesus, who was without sin when he was laid to rest in the tomb? Could it be that without realizing, the Jews have created the perfect symbolism for Jesus, beaten, bruised, and pierced for our sins? Incidentally, one of the reasons we switch from ordinary leavened bread, just one of the reasons, from ordinary leavened bread to unleavened bread, was that on the odd occasion when somebody forgot to bring it, or as the person that was bringing it didn't come to church, we had to dig out some bread from somewhere, and sometimes it was a bit stale. Unleavened bread lasts much longer. I presume because the yeast fills the bread with air pockets and bubbles, and therefore moisture can gather, and that causes the bread to start to deteriorate from the very moment it's first baked. And it quickly becomes corrupt. Isn't that just like us? He alone was completely sinless and able to take the place of the Passover lamb and once and forever redeem us from sin. And I find it intriguing that the matzo appears to represent the body of the crucified Christ in this way, and even in modern Judaism, they cannot get away from God's plan of redemption. Hallelujah. The body of the Lamb of God, taken down from the cross and buried in the tomb. By the way, when was that? On what day? It was the day after Passover. On this day that we're talking about, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's a coincidence, isn't it? There is much more we could look at, but we must push on. That's Passover, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Next, on the first day of the week following Passover and the Unleavened Bread, hardly time to recover, and it's the Feast of First Fruits, verses 9 to 14. On this day, they celebrate God's provision on the other side of the Jordan. They were now celebrating being moving into the Promised Land. Interesting, though, how these feasts are placed chronologically through the year, both looking backwards and looking forwards prophetically. First Fruits celebrates the first of the three harvests the Jews would find when they finally crossed into the Promised Land. There were three harvests. The first was timed with the beginning of the barley harvest. But it pointed forward to Christ, who would rise again. When? What's this called? Feast of First Fruits. When do you think he might rise again? On this very feast day, the feast of First Fruits. All linked. Everything's linked. And this is what amazed me. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of the great harvest of all who have died. Jesus, the first fruit, finished the work on the cross. And because of that, we too will rise to be with him. Moving on. The fourth feast, a full 50 days further on in the early summer. This was the Feast of Weeks, verses 15 to 20. Or we call it Pentecost. And this looks back to the time when the law was given on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. Time to take place at the beginning of the second harvest, the wheat harvest, 50 days after the start of the barley harvest, when Jesus was buried. But pointing forward to the event 50 days after Christ's resurrection, which, as we know, was Pentecost, when he sent the Holy Spirit to us. The very day the Church of Christ was born and the harvest of his church began. coincidence upon coincidence. And all this was ordained 1400 years before Christ. So this feast that we call Pentecost, but the Jews also called the Feast of Weeks, points back to the giving of the law and forward to the giving of the Holy Spirit and the kingdom harvest. Incidentally, do you remember how many died at the foot of the mountain when the Ten Commandments were given to Moses when he got back down and they had built, what did they build? The golden calf. And that angered God. What, how many were killed? 3,000. Give that man a Mars bar. And how many were saved when the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost? Can you guess? 3,000. That's a coincidence, isn't it? So that's the four feasts in spring and early summer. They celebrated events in the past, but pointed prophetically to events that in our perspective, today in 2016, have now been fulfilled. Pointing forward prophetically to the first coming of Christ, who died at Passover, was buried at unleavened bread, rose from the death on first fruits, and then 50 days later sent the Holy Spirit, birthing his church at Pentecost. 3,000 were saved, and there was a huge harvest. Okay, moving on then. That's the four spring feasts covered. We've nearly finished the introduction now, you'd be pleased to know. But there are still three autumn feasts to cover quickly. Again, they celebrated events in the Jewish past, but in these cases point forward prophetically to events which are still to be fulfilled. And this is where I have to step carefully. Feast 5 is the Festival of Trumpets. Verse 23, you can read about it, and I'll read it. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, Tishrei, as it is in the Hebrew, in the Jewish calendar, this would correspond to late September or early October. This year, it was, I think, the 21st of September. You are to have a day of Sabbath, a day of Sabbath rest, so a day off. A sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present a food offering to the Lord." Trumpets were sounded, and everyone came from all around to join together in Jerusalem. This was Jewish New Year, and the beginning of a new year and the beginning of the seventh month, seven in the Bible, means fulfillment normally, and this is a very special month for the Jews, during which the last three feasts all take place. So to reiterate, Christ died on when? Passover, buried on unleavened bread, rose again on first fruits, then 50 days later, he sent the Spirit to birth, baptize, energize the church. When? Pentecost, well done, or the Feast of Weeks. Now, time has passed. People go back home, they occupy their lands, they work their lands. I wonder if you put your prophetic glasses on here, until the seventh month, the month of fulfillment, when they all return once more, summoned by the trumpets. But why trumpets? In Numbers 10, God tells the Jews to fashion two silver trumpets, God's trumpets. There are other trumpets, but only two of God's trumpets. And they're used, it will tell you in Numbers 10, for three purposes. One, to congregate the people together. Remember, there were 3 million Jews wandering in the wilderness. There was no WhatsApp or Facebook. Their method of getting people together was to sound a trumpet. So, one, congregate the people together. Two, to indicate that they were moving to a new location. And three, as a battle alarm, to indicate that there was an attack about to happen or a war about to start. Two trumpets. In Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, verse 50, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, God's trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. We're talking about end times here. We're talking about the rapture. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, verse 16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of the archangel," no, "with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And we've been singing, haven't we? "And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." Again, the rapture. The trumpet of God blows. There is a congregation. They're gathering together. There is a call to a new location. In fact, it's up there. We are caught up in the clouds where we meet the Lord. And then three, there is a battle call. Why? Because God's wrath is about to be poured out on a sinful and rebellious world. Now, I know that this will not be the understanding of end times that some have. But that's all right. You're in good company. But I'm not going to dwell on it. Okay then, we move on swiftly to Feast 6. On the 10th day of the 7th month, 9 days after trumpets, we have the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, verse 26 in your Bibles. The one festival of the seven that is serious. The holiest day of the year. It was the time for the Jews to evaluate their lives, just as we did earlier. Thank you for that, Russell. There was to be affliction, grief, repentance, heavy stuff. And I hope you remember from the details of my sermon, I think it was last year, when the high priest in the order of Aaron prepared for 10 days in the temple, purifying himself, praying, preparing. And then he changes from his usual fancy ceremonial clothes into pure white linen. He enters into the Holy of Holies. He's the only one that can enter through the veil. Only the high priest can do that on this day. And there are two goats prepared, one of which is killed before the altar. Its blood is spilled onto the mercy seat, splashing onto his white robes. The people wait. Will the sacrifice be accepted? Will it be accepted as redemption for Israel's sins, the nation's sins, the people's sins for that year? Or will God reject it and the priest himself be killed? And then what? Well, I think you know the story. The other goat, symbolically carrying the sins of the nation, is set free into the desert to die with the sins, symbolically. And the priest is spared. Jewish tradition has it that the people of Israel, in those days, 3 million of them, would boo and hiss with such fury at the sight of the goat because it carried the nation's skins that sometimes it would just drop dead itself. I don't know about that. I'm not sure about that. But just as the world did to Jesus, who carried our sins, isn't it? They booed and they hissed. They were scornful. Our high priest, the final high priest, this time in the order of Melchizedek, also wrapped in burial clothes of the same white linen, also blood spattered. And you'll remember the resonance with the Passover door blood stained at the points of the cross. Here the linen in the tomb stained at the head where the crowns of thorns was, either side where the nails had gone through his hands, and at the foot where his feet were pierced. There's so much more here that we could go into, but I want to get to tabernacles. The feast points to Jesus' death, but also points to the end times dealing with the Jews. God is not through with the Jew. Jerusalem and Israel are very much still part of God's plan, and that's important because he will not forsake the Jew. He will not forsake us either. Hallelujah. Be thankful, for we are grafted on. Read Romans 9, 10 and 11. I hope as we've gone through these first six feasts, you get a flavour of what I'm trying to get across here, that everything is linked. Finally, that's the introduction completed now. We come to the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, also known in Jewish circles as the holiday, because it's the big one. Let's read it together. Verse 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's festival of Tabernacle begins. And it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present food offerings to the Lord. And on the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly and present a food offering to the Lord. It is the closing special assembly. Do no regular work." Verse 37. These are the Lord's appointed festivals, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies for bringing food offerings to the Lord. The burnt offerings and grain offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings required for each day. These offerings are in addition to those for the Lord's Sabbaths, and in addition to your gifts and whatever you have vowed, and all the freewill offerings you give to the Lord. So, beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of Sabbath rest. The 8th day also is a Sabbath rest. On the first day you are to take branches from luxuriant trees, from palms, willows, and other leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. I was going to get you to stand up every time I said seven. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in temporary shelters for 7 days. All native-born Israelites to live in such shelters, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses announced to the Israelites the appointed feasts of the Lord. Seven, remember, is the number of fulfillment. It's strange that he actually had to mention 7 days and the seventh month so many times. It seems significant. So this is the big one. This is the holiday, as they called it, the festival mentioned in the Bible more than any other, a joyful time of celebration at the time of the third harvest. The Feast of Tabernacles coincided with the fruit harvest, olives and grapes, citrus. This, the time when God required them to take a little camping holiday, during which time they should reflect upon their humble beginnings and his faithful provision, which took them from the wilderness into the promised land. The pillar of fire by night, the rock from which fresh water flowed, and they should renew, therefore, their trust in him for guidance and protection in the coming year as they prayed for the rains to come. It was the beginning of the rainy season. They prayed for the rains to come to start the cycle off all over again. So they would go into the desert with just about half a mile from the temple, a Sabbath day's journey. They would go in their family groups and they'd build their tabernacles or booths or lean-tos to live in. And these weren't tents of canvas like we have at Transform or Glastonbury. These were made of wood, palm branches, lemon branches, willow branches, and myrtle branches. And they would camp out in these booths for 8 days. 7 days to celebrate the feast, whilst on the eighth day, which was called the Great Day, we'll come to that later. The booths had to be built to a standard model. They had building regs then too. They were thousands of them. You can imagine them outside of the city walls, spreading out across the desert, and they're all the same, roughly, opened at the front with palm fronds for a roof to protect them from the heat of the day. But the fronds were spread out slightly so that at night the family could lay beneath them and look up at the universe that God had created. And the rabbis would go around, apparently, and check that this was done correctly. Why? So that the dads could say to their kids, "See those stars? Our forefathers camped under those stars for 40 years. For Jewish tradition says the fathers would teach them the history of the nation on those 7 days. The Passover, the escape from Europe, the crossing of the Red Sea, 40 years of God's provision in the wilderness, and later the crossing of the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And then they would celebrate in the daytime, they would feast, the goodness of God, his provision and protection in those times. For us, prophetically, we can see in all this our escape from our Egypt, the sinful world, our Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus, who died for us, setting us free. Our baptism as we go through our own Red Sea experience away from captivity. The new covenant and the birthing of the church at the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And personally, our Jordan River time of baptism in the Holy Spirit. But let's take a look in detail at this Feast of Tabernacles, bearing in mind that it's roughly how long between the time of Moses and the time of Jesus? I've said it a few times now. 1400 years, roughly. Each day, for the first 7 days, the temple priests would divide into two groups. One group would go east from Jerusalem into the Kidron Valley, which wasn't a huge valley. It was the Kidron was like a stream running through. It was a little valley where they would collect palm, citrus, willow, and myrtle branches and bring them back to the temple where they would lay them before the altar. They would also pass some of these branches out to people outside in the desert to add to their booths and also for waving in celebration towards the temple. It's thought the branches were a reminder of the shade God provided by day. And we'll come to the pillar of fire later. The other group went south through the water gate to the pool of Siloam. Who knows about that? We know about the pool of Siloam. What happened at the pool of Siloam? Someone must know. Go on, tell us, Patrick. That's the healing water. They all had to get into the water while the water, the surface of the water was stirred by a breeze, and they would have to get in there to be healed. So, the other group went through that gate into the pool of Siloam, and every day they would take their golden pitchers and they would fill them with water for the 7 days, each of the 7 days, timing their return to coincide with the return of the other priests who were coming back with their branches. And they would pour out the water before the altar. This water was in remembrance of the water God had provided from the rock in the wilderness before they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. They did this for 7 days, but on the eighth day, the great day, they were set off to the pool of Siloam as usual, but this time they didn't fill their pitchers with water. But they returned with empty pitchers and they would pour it out with thousands watching, waving and waiting. But of course, nothing came out. Why? Well, I know, because there was no water in there, but I'll tell you why. It was to signify that they were now in the Promised Land, flowing with milk and honey. God no longer needed to provide in the way he had for those 40 years. But while this was happening, as the empty pitcher was poured out, the crowd that had gathered would drop their branches and they would bow their heads, and a priest would read out this prayer from Isaiah chapter 44, verses 2 and 3, speaking of the coming Messiah. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, O dear Israel, my chosen one, for I will pour out water to quench your thirst and to irrigate your parched fields. And I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your children. They will thrive like watered grass, like willows on a riverbank. You see, they understood that this prayer was about the pouring out of the Spirit, which had only come with the coming of Messiah. Okay, that's the last feast ordained by God and initiated by Moses. Time passes. This year is approximately AD 32, 1400 years later. It's the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the final day, the great day of the feast. For the preceding 7 days, the people have camped outside the city walls in their booths. They have celebrated. They've waved their fronds towards the temple. They have feasted. They have taught their children. And now it's the eighth day, the great day of the feast they call the holiday. And all eyes are on the temple as the priests return from the pool of Siloam with the golden pitcher. The majority have watched in the same way on this day, year after year, and they know exactly what to expect. But still, it may be familiar, but this is important. Sacred tradition. This is the climax of it all, and they have been preparing for it for 7 days. The priests arrive back, and the empty golden pitchers poured out again. Nothing. And the prayer is prayed for Messiah to come, resounding across the city walls from the Temple Mount. It's the same old routine. It never changes. But still, apart from the occasional cry of a child or a dog's bark, perhaps, there's near silence as they strain to hear the prayer of the high priest calling for Messiah's return. Just like last year, just like every year, just like it's always been. Except this time, there is something different, something unexpected. This time, a young 33-year-old rabbi from Galilee shouts out the words recorded for us in John 7, 37 and 38. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. The words of Jesus, presenting himself as Messiah and offering the living water, the rain of the Holy Spirit. Wow. Now, when I made this connection, which had kind of passed me by, I was so blessed. Jesus the Messiah made that declaration on that very day that prayer for the coming of Messiah went up from the temple at the feast, ordained by God some 1400 years earlier. Now that is a coincidence, isn't it? It's there in John 7. Make a note of it, read it up. But I'd never realized the implication. Does that bless you? It did me. But as I read on, I realized Jesus' declaration was not yet complete. You see, every night during the Feast of Tabernacles, there was the celebration of illumination, remembering the pillar of fire that lit their way at night in the wilderness. Four huge menorahs, four huge candlesticks were on the Temple Mount. Their bowls were They had bowls on the top filled with oil, and the wicks were made of worn-out priests' garments. And they were lit, causing a light to shine so brightly, it said, it could be seen 100 miles away. That must have been quite some light. But of course, there weren't any other lights, just starlight. At the end of the feast, the menorahs would be put out, not to be relit until the following year. John 8, verse 12 tells us that it was on the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, the day after the menorahs were extinguished, that Jesus declared what? I am the light of the world. The true light which would never be extinguished. Make a note and check the timing when you get home. Amazing, the Feast of Tabernacles paints a picture, a perfect picture, of the coming ministry of Christ and his church. Does that bless you? Does it encourage you? And now I'll end with this. Whilst researching the Jewish feasts, I visited a number of Jewish sites on the internet, both Messianic, that's Christian Jews, and Orthodox. And I noticed, I don't know if anybody else has noticed it, that there's a huge amount of talk about the closeness of the coming of Messiah, or in the case of the Messianic Jews, the second coming of Messiah. Many predicting it before the end of this year. Certainly there are wars and rumors of wars. There are earthquakes, there are floods. The Middle East is in crisis yet again. And there is a coalition between Russia, who many have always thought were the northern army, and Assad in Syria. All could be seen as end time signs. But this has been mooted many times since I became a Christian, many times since 1988. Matthew 24:36 tells us, speaking of the second coming of Jesus, "But about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." However, we can say with certainty that Christ's coming is closer than it was yesterday. And though we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that the Lord's coming might be near, in the meantime, we should drink deeply of the water of His Spirit and illuminate our lives not with the pillar of fire or the huge menorahs which were used and then extinguished, but by the presence and the promise of the One who will never leave us or forsake us as we walk daily with Him. And neither should we miss any opportunity to introduce others to this wonderful Saviour and give them the opportunity to claim their inheritance in the kingdom of God by believing in the Father, accepting Jesus as their Saviour, turning their back on the world and walking with Him daily. For they, like Jesus, like you, like me, are also somewhere in God's plan, formed before the creation of the world and pointed to 1400 years before Christ breathed His first. Amen? And can I say that if there is anyone here this morning who feels that if Jesus returned tomorrow, they might not be prepared for it, can I urge you to seek out Patrick or Denise or Russell or me or Linda or anyone who you know will be able to pray with you? Amen. Linda, would you come forward? Linda's going to pray with us. She thought she was going to get off, didn't you?